Well, it is a joy to be with you. We love this church. You know, it's one of the places that I come to, and I feel like I'm at home just kind of instantly with the people that I know share the same beliefs and same convictions and really have the same pursuits in life. And so I just feel like I am with family here. So thank you much for having me again. It's a great delight. And in discussing things with Rod, with Doug, and then through him with Rod and Ben as well, we came up with this idea for tonight to focus on getting to know God better by getting to know theology, right? Theology is just a word that means the study of God, right? So getting to know God by studying God and how that works. And the particular approach that I'm going to take tonight is one that really focuses on what needs to happen in us. Now, along the way, I will also address some of the things we can do to facilitate that, right? But the things that we can do to facilitate that are really, really not the main thrust of what I have for tonight. The main thrust is what needs to happen in us as we confront the truth of God's revelation. And if you have the handout, follow along with me. I say in the introduction there, teaching theology for so many years, goodness, it's 35 years now that I've been a professional theologian. I can't believe the Lord has given me that privilege to teach theology for as long as I have, and hopefully a few more years to go in that. But teaching theology for so many years has given me opportunity to consider just how truth about God impacts our love for and devotion to God. So these are reflections really on how God works in our lives to remake us, to be more like Him as we get to know who He is. And here's the main insight that I want to share with you is really captured in Roman numeral 2, the heading there, that there is an intended, I believe this to be true, intended by God, there is a progression of truth that He has designed that needs to take place. God intends the truth that He gives us, if you will accept this metaphor, He intends this truth to travel. First, into our heads. Nothing productive will happen if that doesn't happen first. First into our heads, but then to travel 18 inches from head to heart, where our affections are remade, then from heart to hands, so that what we do, the way we live, choices we make, decisions on lifestyle and all the rest, are the outworking of heart affections. And more on this is just an overview for the moment. And then through that, the biggest impact that we can have on our habitat, just to keep the H's going there, head, heart, hands, habitat, the biggest impact we can have in our environment on other people is when they see us living out what we believe, our most cherished convictions. When they see that, when our children see that, when our neighbors see that, they're impacted by that. So God intends the truth that He gives us to travel first to our heads, then to our hearts, then outworking through our hands, and then into the lives of others as He gives us opportunity to have influence upon them. So I want to think about each one of these with you and reflect a bit on what's involved in each aspect of the traveling of truth, this progression of truth as God has designed it. Okay, so we start then with the head. The mind's understanding, knowing the truth, is necessary for the heart's engagement with that truth. You might think of it as loving the truth, right? Knowing the truth has to happen in order to love the truth. So knowing the truth provides the possibility and basis for loving the truth. Jeremiah 9, I don't have the reference quoted for you here on the paper, but it's a really outstanding, amazing statement from the prophet Jeremiah. It's in a context where he has just charged the people of Israel with a guilt before God for their failure to know God. He stated that a half a dozen times in the chapters that lead up to this point in Jeremiah 9. And then, so here's the antidote to the problem that they don't know God. He says in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now, when he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in riches, that word boast is translated actually in some translations, glory. Don't let the rich man glory in riches. The wise man glory in wisdom. And really the Hebrew word that is used there is a word that would mean don't consider these things weighty. He doesn't say don't be rich, mighty, don't be wise. He doesn't say that. He says don't consider those things weighty. Don't consider those things as what gives you your significance in life. What you look to find your identity, what you think is of supreme value. Don't look there. Instead, look here. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So you realize, boy, this is really, if you ask God the question, what is the most valuable thing in life to us, or what ought it be? What should we seek more than anything else? It's pretty clear. I mean, he picks the three things. You know, notice Jeremiah, goodness, this was written, 2,700 years ago in an entirely different culture, nomadic culture, ancient culture. And here we are as sophisticated, 21st century Westerners. And what are the three things that we value typically more than anything else? Money, wisdom, and power. So guess what? Life hasn't changed much, in 2,700 years. We're human. We've always been this way, right? The commonalities that exist among human beings over the centuries and across the miles of geography are far more profound than our differences. That's another story for another time. But in any case, you just see it, you realize, wow, we're really built, if we're going after some idol, something that is other than God, to found our significance, that's where we go. Boy, I'm rich. I'm going after money. Or, boy, I'm smart. I've got these degrees, and I can outsmart other people. Or, I've got power. I can climb to the top regardless of how it takes to get there. So, I mean, we're still the same today. So here is God saying, do not value those things as what matters most in life. Here is what you are to value more than anything else. This is the most important thing in life, that you understand and know me. You see it? Now, just a word more on that. Understand and know, those two words that are used there are not identical words. They're different words. Obviously, there's a fair bit of overlap in terms of what they convey, but they still have distinctive emphases. The word understand is a word that means accurate factual knowledge. Accurate factual knowledge. You need to know rightly about something before you can know it. In a more profound way, right? If you have inaccurate knowledge, misconceptions, then goodness, what you claim to know is built on a lie, right? I mean, think in a marriage relationship. What if, this is a true story, what if you've been married to a woman and she hasn't told you until you come across a financial document that indicates her first name with a last name you don't recognize? She didn't tell you that she was married before when she married you. Jody and I counseled this couple, this is a true story, And she thought she could cover it up and he would never find out. Well, he found out. And his world fell apart because he was a seminary student. This was not in Louisville where I am now. This was another place. But anyway, his world fell apart because he was training for ministry and he believed the Bible taught that if you marry a divorced person, you commit adultery and you're not qualified to be a pastor. So just like that, everything crumbled in his life. I mean, what happens to a relationship that is built on false information, right? I mean, this is why you see a couple that is growing in love with each other. Maybe you, back years ago, what did you do? What do they do? You spend a lot of time talking, sharing your lives, right? Your backgrounds, your family, your siblings, the schools you went to, just experiences you had, so you can get to know about them. That's absolutely critical to a deep relationship with that person. If you came up to me and said, Bruce, tell me something about your wife, Jody. Oh, what do you want to know? Well, where did she grow up? I don't know. Well, who were her parents? Don't have a clue. What about her family? Don't know anything about them. I mean, wouldn't you conclude, what possibility is there of a deep relationship in that marriage when he doesn't know anything about her, right? You see it? So here it is. We have to have significant knowledge about God, and that knowledge has to be correct. You see it? So if that what we call knowledge of God is actually misconceptions, wow. I think of Tozer's, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, in the preface to that book. That's the book that begins chapter 1, sentence 1. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You remember that opening sentence? You can hardly beat it. I mean, wow, that's an incredible opener. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Tozer writes in the preface of that book that he said the view of God entertained among evangelicals today, this was in 1960, is so low, so beneath the dignity of God as to constitute idolatry. That was his view in 1960. I don't think, in terms of the church broadly speaking, across America today, that we've improved. There are pockets where there is incredible improvement. You know, pockets of deep, profound understanding of God. But by and large, so many churches suffer from shallow, inaccurate understandings. And they need to read Tozer. I mean, among reading their Bible, as well as reading their Bible, you know, to find out who God truly is. So you have to have accurate, factual knowledge. That's understand. The other word in Jeremiah 9, that they may understand and know me. This is the word that's used of Adam who knew his wife, Eve. Right? It's this intimate relational knowledge. It's knowledge not about per se, although it requires knowledge about, but it's knowledge of them. You see them in action. You see their heart. You hear their promises, their commitments. You understand what they love and hate. You feel the weight of that with this other person, and you enter into a bond of relationship with them. This is what that word refers to. So there is nothing more important in life, gentlemen, than coming to understand rightly who God is, and through that, the fuel of that, to help us grow in a closer relationship with Him, a union with Him, a bonding with Him, as we feel more more fully the passions of God, the longings of God, the purposes, the promises, the character of God, as we see that lived out more and more. So we start with a head, you know, in terms of packing knowledge about God that couples then with knowledge of God. In our heads. Let me give you one other illustration here. Edwards, I mentioned here. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the religious affections, uses an analogy at one point in there of a fire. I just think it's a helpful analogy. He says, if you're going to have a roaring fire in a fireplace, you have to have wood in there, right? When you think about it, the better quality of that wood, and the more of it that you have, it has the greater potential for a raging fire. He likens the wood in a fireplace to truth about God that we put into our minds. You see it? So there has to be more of it and richer quality so that we understand rightly who God is. By the way, where do we understand rightly who God is? One place, His self-revelation, right? Which does include creation, through the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, have been clearly seen through what has been made. You know, so yes, there is this display of God in creation. But the greatest place in which we see that revelation of God made known is His special revelation in His Word and in His Son, revealed to us only in His Word, right? That's where we know who Jesus is. But you remember Hebrews 1, God spoke through the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us, gasp, in His Son. Oh, He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature displayed to us. So the revelation of God that we have of Christ, of God in the Scriptures, is where we go to see this. So Edwards said we need to have that knowledge about God filling our minds. But it's possible, this will lead us to the next point, it's possible to have a fireplace chocked full of wood and no fire. I'm hoping that's the case with our fireplace at home right now. I like to keep wood in it. As soon as the previous fire has cooled, I put more wood in there, so we're ready for the next time, right? Plus it looks better, you know, to have wood in the fireplace. So right now there's a lot of wood in our fireplace. I hope it's not burning, right? Because the flue's not open, that'd be bad news. So something has to happen to that wood, and Edwards describes that as the affection. So that's where we're going to go next. So first, the head, knowledge of God. So let me just say one more thing there about how to attain greater knowledge of God. One, of course, is by spending time in, especially in portions of God's Word that is rich in the knowledge of God. If you never have taken time to read slowly and repeatedly Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, the last part of the book of Isaiah, I would strongly encourage you to do that. It's hard to find any place in the Bible that would be denser in its depiction of the glory of God, the magnificence of God, the splendor, the might, the power, along with the grace and kindness and forgiveness and the gentleness of God toward His own people. I mean, it's rich with that. I would encourage you, read those chapters over and over again to see better who God is. But of course, all of the Bible. I would encourage you, whenever you read your Bible, to read it the way a lover would read a love letter from, I'll make this a guy, a guy would read a love letter from his girl, right? And the way you read that is not just to exegete it, you know, oh, that's an interesting word used here, let's study that, you know, find out what that means in the context here. I mean, what you do is through the letter, you feel who the person is, right? That you get in touch with the person behind that letter. This is how we ought to read the Bible. We ought always to be seeking to connect with the person behind what we're reading in Scripture. So it is always is an encounter with God as we're doing that. So knowledge of God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, but through that encountering God Himself, being aware of who this person is who has given us this letter, this document that we refer to as the Bible. Beyond that, there are some good books to read. Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. If you've never read it, you owe yourself the favor to read it. Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor in Chicago and in Toronto, and was a writing pastor, and he wrote a lot of things. I think the best thing he ever wrote was this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's profound. It has about, 15 chapters. They're all short, you know, 4 or 5 pages. If I were you, I would read that book no more than one chapter a day. Just those 4 or 5 pages and think. What is there? Because it's profound. Read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Wow, what a great book. My wife Jody is reading it again right now. She decided it would be her first book of the new year to read over again that she's read a couple times before. And she told me just yesterday morning, I think it was at breakfast, how much she is benefiting from this book by Packer. Read that. I've written a book on the doctrine of God. I would be honored if you would take a look at it, entitled God's Greater Glory. Don't confuse it with another book I wrote called God's Lesser Glory. That's a critique of open theism. But then after I critiqued their view, I felt obligated to put my own understanding of God out on the table, as it were. And so it deals with attributes of God and divine providence and how that works out in our lives. So if you are interested, God's Greater Glory is the title of that work. John Frame has a large volume on the doctrine of God that is accessible and filled with insight. So those are all books I'd recommend. John Frame, The Doctrine of God. Don't confuse that, by the way, with his Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. That's a different book. It's also good, but that's not the, you know, the one I'm thinking of here is the study of God himself. Not epistemology, not the study of the knowledge of God, but who God is. And that's just entitled The Doctrine of God by John Frame. Okay, so things that we can do to grow in our knowledge of God. Okay, now moving on to the next point. I think many Christians err right here. They think that God's intention for his truth is to travel to their head, and that's it. And they just don't have the vision for, oh no, that's just the first stop. You know, it's got to start here. Nothing good happens if we don't have the knowledge in our head. But then God intends that truth in our heads to impact our hearts so that we are changed by it. We have changed values. We have changed loves and hates. We grow to not only see the truth as truth, we grow to see the truth as glorious, beautiful, radiant, wise, amazing, this truth that God has given to us. So I say under cap letter B, the heart's engagement with truth, loving the truth, is necessary for the hand's activity in applying the truth, living the truth. Loving the truth provides the possibility and a basis for living the truth. This is a true story. I just think it illustrates the point I'm making here so well in terms of the necessary connection of head and heart. Don Carson, you all know that name. Most of you probably do. He's a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I taught before coming to Southern. I remember Don shared with me this story years ago. He, for a period of time, he was commuting into campus with a colleague who also taught at Trinity. But he knew that this colleague that he was commuting with was an egalitarian on the women's issue. Now, what that means is this other faculty member held that there's no distinction between men and women as it relates to authority in the home. There's mutual submission or authority in the church. He would be fully supportive of women's ordination. So he was an egalitarian. Don, on the other hand, Don Carson, was a complementarian, which means that he does see the Bible teaching that the wives are to submit to their husbands. It's not the reverse. Husbands have authority over their wives, and in the church, only qualified men can be pastors. So Don is a complementarian. This other guy's an egalitarian. Okay, so Don thought, well, since we're going to be commuting back and forth for a couple months here, I think I'm going to instruct my brother in the better way on this issue. So Don Carson began on these trips. If you know who Don Carson is, he's brilliant and he's intense. So this, you know, I feel for this guy who was riding with him. But Don decided to instruct him on the Bible's teaching that supported a complementarian position. And a few weeks went by, and Don was just, you know, doing his thing, going passage after passage and instructing him on that this is the Bible's teaching supporting a complementarian view. Well, the morning came a couple weeks later when this guy got into the car, and the first thing he said to Don was, now listen, Don, you don't have to give me a lecture today. I now believe with you that the Bible does teach a complementarian view, but I don't like it. To which Don Carson replied, well then, we've gone halfway. I mean, you've got to love it. You've got to love it, because he realized. Here's what happens to people who see the truth of the truth, but they don't see the beauty of the truth. They won't hold on to it long term. They will find some reason. If they see it as true, but they don't like it, they will eventually, their mind will eventually come up with reasons for rejecting it. It's not until they see the beauty, the splendor, the richness, the wonder, the wisdom of it, that they will embrace it with whole heart, and then it's theirs. They own it, right? But only when their affections excuse me, have been moved by it. So indeed, there is the design of God is for that truth always to have an impact on our hearts and affections. Let me spend just a moment on this. Affections are not the same thing as emotions, although, of course, there's some overlap between the two conceptually. Emotions are fickle, easily changeable, situationally governed in many, many cases. I mean, you can wake up in the morning feeling good, look outside, it's pouring down rain, and your emotions drop, right? Or you could be feeling horrible, and somebody says some encouraging word to you, and all of a sudden you're lifted, right? So emotions are easily affected by situations, experiences, and they can change on a whim. Affections are resilient, stubborn, hard to change. Probably in our common vernacular, vocabulary, the word conviction comes closer to affection than emotion does. Conviction. Conviction relates something that you believe deeply, that you die for, that you, honestly, it would take a whole lot for you to be convinced otherwise, because you've seen this to be true, you've seen its value, you find it to be persuasive, and you hold on to it. So affections are the deep values that we feel, really what we love and hate, what we cherish and despise. Those are at the level of affections, right? And let me illustrate for you just a hypothetical example that helps understand the difference between emotions and affections. Imagine a woman who's a children's worker. She loves children. It's her joy to come to church on a Sunday morning and work with the kids. But on this particular Sunday, the people who were supposed to be there with her didn't show up. And so she's got these 25 rugrats to herself, you know, and the pastor preaches long. That never happens here, does it, Rod? No, of course not. The pastor preaches long. And I mean, honestly, with that many kids and she's all on her own, her emotions are frayed at the end of that time period. And she's anxious for the parents to come. And if you say, are you glad these kids are leaving you right now? And she'd say, oh, yes, I'm very glad about that the parents are coming. And you'd say, well, that's probably because you don't care about those kids. What? I love those kids. They're the most precious things in the world to me, those kids. You see the difference? Emotions can fluctuate. But boy, there is this resiliency to affections. So what God wants is for that truth of His to take root in our hearts, where we see how glorious, how beautiful, how wise, how good this is, and embrace it, so that it, in a sense, redefines what we love, what we cherish, what we care most about, what we would die for. You know, these are the things that make us in our character and remake us to be more like Christ, are these changed affections. Here's an illustration. Thomas Chalmers, I have there on the outline. He was a Scottish politician turned pastor in the 17th, 18th centuries. And Thomas Chalmers preached many, many sermons. The one that he is the most famous for is this sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And you can go online and read this. If you just type it into Google, what you'll find is that this is the thesis of his sermon, that if a Christian man wanted to remove love of the world, worldliness, love of the world from his life, it will be entirely ineffectual to convince yourself how bad that stuff is and push it out. Oh, that love of the world will kill me. It could destroy my life. It could destroy my family. It's horrible. And so you push it out because of how bad it is. It will never, the person will never succeed to rid love of the world from his life by focusing on how bad it is and pushing it out. Why? Well, because that love of the world is in your life because it has met some need. And if you push it out and leave the need unmet, what happens? You'll hunger after it again, and you'll come right back to it again a day, a week, a month later. And so it's an ineffectual way. The only way that will succeed in removing love of the world from your life is by bringing into your life a superior love, a superior affection that expulses, right, the expulsive power of a new affection that pushes out the old because of the greater value of the new. You see it? Here's an illustration of Chalmers. Pretend this is a glass instead of a funny-looking plastic bottle here. I'll take a drink while I'm at it. There are two fundamental ways you can remove water from a glass. The first way is you can empty it. And you can do that with a number of different methods. You can drink it. You could pour it out. You could siphon it. You could let it evaporate, right? So different ways you can empty the glass. And when you're done, the glass is empty. And the thing is, glasses don't mind being empty. That's been my observation. Goodness, we have a few glasses in the upper tiers of our cabinet in the dining room that I am convinced have not seen a drop of water since we moved to Louisville 20 years ago. You know, they were washed and put up there, not a drop since, right? And you never walk by that cabinet and hear those glasses saying, fill me, you know? They don't mind. They're empty and they're just fine. People are not that way. We mind it when we're empty. Okay, so what's the other way you could remove water from a glass? You can fill it with something weightier, denser, richer than water, say liquid mercury. You fill this glass with liquid mercury, what happens to the water? It gets expulsed, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the beauty is that when the water is removed, the glass is left full of something better, richer, denser than what was there before. Do you see it? So, honestly, my friends, this is a athletic metaphor. A strong offense is your best defense, right? Going after what is superior is the single most important thing that you can do to combat the love affair that we all have tendency toward with the world. Until we are made like Christ and we're in heaven, we will have this tendency toward a love affair with the world. How to combat that? First and most important thing is a strong offense. Go after Christ. Go after God in His Word. See the beauty of His character. See the beauty of Christ. And be enamored with that. So that what Paul describes in Philippians 3 will be our experience increasingly. What does he describe there? Well, it's basically Thomas Chalmers' principle, right? Whatever things were gained to me, you know, a Pharisee, a tribe of Benjamin, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of, here it comes, the surpassing value. You hear it? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There it is. That's Thomas Chalmers' principle right there. The expulsive power of a new affection. So growing in your love for Christ. And so isn't it interesting that you see in the Bible so much emphasis on beholding Christ, right? So for example, how is it that we come to faith in Christ in the first place? Well, God opens our blind eyes to behold the glory of Christ, and we come. Text, any of you know what text I'm thinking of? It's called Read the Professor's Mind, right? 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. In verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it. Unbelievers cannot see the beauty of the glory of Christ. So what does God do? Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's another way of saying let there be physical light, has shown the light of the gospel in our hearts, giving to us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what happens in our conversion? Goodness, by the Spirit, God opens our eyes to see Christ as glorious, beautiful, no longer as hideous, no longer as a stumbling block. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 1 in the language that's used there. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? So, again, to see Christ, then how do we grow? How do we grow as Christians over the years? Beholding Christ. That's one answer. There's more. This is, goodness, the answer to that question is much thicker than the answer I'm giving you right now, but this is at the core of how we grow as Christians, beholding Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into that same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, meaning in incrementally increasing degrees of glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit works within us to enable us to see the glory of Christ. This is why we have four Gospels in the Bible, by the way. It's as if the Father says, I want you to see my Son, and I want you to see Him again from this perspective, and I want you to see Him again from this perspective, and I want you to see Him again from this perspective. You see it? It's that important. We have four Gospels that they give to us the glory of Christ. And of course, the whole rest of the New Testament is the revelation of Christ to the church. More on that tomorrow morning as we begin to talk about worship. But anyway, that's tomorrow. But so beholding Christ is so much a part of how we grow. By seeing Him, we become more like Him. Are you tracking with me? Okay, this next thing I'm going to tell you is pure gold. Pure gold. I cannot even begin to estimate how much this is worth. I learned it from Tozer. in the knowledge of the holy. When I was 18 years old, that's when I read that book, and I've never been the same since. I've known it all these years. And honestly, there is little I could tell you that is more profound than what I'm about to say. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. What we treasure, what we adore, what we love. Look at it carefully. Guess what? That's what we long to become like. So why do you think the Holy Spirit wants to put before us Jesus that we adore, that we esteem, that we love, that we cherish? Why? Because God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like what we adore, what we love, what we cherish, what we treasure, what we esteem. Do you see it? So indeed, this is how we grow. I remember, just to think of a non-spiritual example of this. It's everywhere in our experience as human beings, this principle. I call it Tozer's principle because that's where I learned it. But I remember in the days of Michael Jordan's return to the Bulls basketball team, we were living in Chicago at the time. And so it was awfully fun to be in Chicago with the Bulls winning games and championships and seasons, year after year. It was really, really fun. Well, there was a commercial that ran for a number of years ad nauseum during NBA playoff games. And it had this phrase in it. I want to be like Mike. Be like Mike. Any of you remember that commercial? I think it was Gatorade maybe was the product. So here's the thing. Madison Avenue somehow knew Tozer's principle. Namely, we want to be like what we adore. Well, we all adored Michael Jordan. There was a nationwide love affair with Michael Jordan. But here's the problem. We can't be like Mike in this way. We can't jump like Mike. We can't shoot baskets like Mike. We can't run the court like Mike. But goodness, we can drink Gatorade like Mike. We can wear Nike tennis shoes like Mike. And it works. We want to be like Mike. You see it? It works. Because within us, there is this instinctive longing to be like what we adore. I mean, doesn't it make sense? This is why God wants to put before us what is supremely adorable. What cannot be surpassed in worth and value and in what ought to elicit within us responses of awe, wonder, amazement, to treasure, to cherish. It doesn't get better. That's what he wants to put before us. So guess what happens in us? We become more and more like what we adore. I'm almost done with this little parenthesis. Beholding Christ, that's what this is all about. So beholding Christ and becoming a Christian, beholding Christ and growing as a Christian, 2 Corinthians 3:18. How do you think it is that we will be like Christ forever in heaven and never again sin? Well, okay, think with me. 1 John 3. I forget how it begins. What love the Father showed upon us, we should be called children of God, and such we are. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Listen. But when we see Him, Christ, we will be like Him. Don't miss the next word. When we see Him, we will be like Him because, yes, it's in the Greek text, because we will see Him as He is. Isn't that amazing? So how is this project of becoming like Christ culminated, finished, and perpetuated for eternity? Because we see Christ and we go, oh, that's what I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. Sorry, Michael Jordan. You're not in first place anymore. I want to be like Jesus. Freed from sin, beholding now the glory of Christ, we will forever long to be like the one we adore. Isn't that amazing? So, changed affections is huge. Now, let me say one more thing in terms of how to get there. I don't know of any single practice more beneficial for touching your affections than meditation, biblical meditation. It has been for me, without any question, the single greatest boon, benefit to my own life of faith, my own spiritual growth as a Christian has come through meditation. Sometimes I put it this way, that Christian people need to learn to read their Bibles fast so that it isn't 10 years since you read Leviticus, right? So I read the Bible through every 2 years, not every year, because of the second thing I'm about to say. So I read 4 days a week, I read the Bible fast. But 3 days of the week, I read the Bible slowly. And I meditate. I read like Isaiah 40. I mean, just to give you, if you haven't done this before, start there. Read Isaiah 40 slowly, thoughtfully, ponderously, prayerfully, over, go back and read it again and again, maybe 2 weeks worth of time, 3 weeks worth of time, just reading Isaiah 40, slowly, ponderously, questioningly, noticing the details. Smell the roses, right? I mean, it's one thing to rush past the roses. That's what you do when you read the Bible quickly. It's another thing to stop and pay attention. Look at the details. Ask questions. Probe. Pray. And through that, oh my goodness, I mean, it's just incredible to me how much that is there begins to come out, and you see, you begin seeing the wonder and the beauty and the richness of the truth that is there that you don't get reading quickly because you don't have time to think about it. Right, you're moving on, checking off your list, and there's so you got to do that. You got to read fast, so that we are familiar with the whole Bible, but you've got to read the Bible slowly. So I would just heartily encourage you to cultivate a habit of meditation. So my practice is 4 days reading fast and 3 days meditating, and then I take periods of time. Sometimes I'll take a week out and just do meditation for that week, and just absorbing as much as I can of short passages of Scripture over and over and over. By the way, one advantage of doing that is oftentimes if you read passages over enough, I read them out loud as I go. I mean, kind of mumbling. I mean, I don't read it so the kids upstairs can hear, but I read it out loud as I go. And one of the benefits of doing that is you end up memorizing it without even trying to. So I quit memorizing Scripture years ago. I mean, back when I was in college, I substituted meditation for memorizing. My problem with memorization is you can quote the verse, but do you know what it says? You know what I mean? Have any of you been there? You could quote. I remember I memorized with some friends. We had a challenge to memorize Romans 5-8, so we did it. And we could quote it, but if somebody asked me, what does Romans 6 say? I could quote it to them, but I couldn't tell them what it said. And so I just thought, boy, this is crazy. I need to think the thought of the text, which is what you do in meditation. You're thinking the thought of what's there. You're engaging the thought, not worrying about word-for-word memorization. And so if that comes, fine, but if it doesn't come, that's not your goal anyway. But oftentimes it comes. It happens as well. So, okay. So, loving the truth, growing with affections, is what changes then behavior. I grew up in a church environment that was influenced by a particular Bible teacher whose slogan was this: right thinking leads to right living. That is dead wrong. Dead wrong. I didn't know it at the time. It sounded good to me. But here's what's wrong with it. You can know the right way to live and not live it if your heart doesn't embrace that way of life as what is best, right? So it's not right thinking that leads to right living. It's right affections that, of course, require right thinking. Again, don't forget where we start on this traveling truth progression, right? We start with head, but head has to impact heart. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the hands move. So head, heart, hands. The hands' application of truth, living the truth, is what makes possible transformation of others in our cultural environment, being transformed by that truth. So indeed, it is out of your heart that you make the choices you make and how things you do and don't do. So transformed hearts then affect, they cannot help but affect transformed ways of living. If you try to make the link from what you know to what you do, it will never work. It's got to involve. This is why Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the religious affections, argues that the affections are the center of the whole of the Christian life. And by that, he's not minimizing what we know, but he's just saying that knowledge has to be embraced in a way in which we see that as what we live for, what we love in those affections. I'll give you one illustration of a man who lived out his affections. It was my dad. My dad has been with the Lord now. In fact, the anniversary of his passing was January 19th, so just a few days ago. And my dad grew up in Fort Valley, Georgia. His dad was an alcoholic. He was a horrible father. And when my dad became a Christian at 19 years old, Hugh Hayes was the evangelist who came through the area. He heard the gospel and was saved. And he told me the story that, within the first few months that he was saved, he remembered the thought came into his mind, what if the Lord gives me a wife and children? I have no idea what a Christian husband or Christian father would be like. His dad was horrible. So he fell to his knees on this red dirt road in Georgia and prayed. He said, Lord, if you give me a wife and children, please help me to know how to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. And I can tell you, as his son, the Lord answered that prayer. He was an amazing dad. I'm so grateful for him. Here's one of the things that I cherish. At the time when I was a kid, I despised it. Well, that may be too strong. I didn't look forward to this. Okay, here's the story. Approaching Christmas Day, usually two or three days before, I knew I would hear these words from my dad: Bruce, come upstairs. We're going visiting. And I knew what that meant. So what that meant was my dad had already gone to the florist and picked up about 24 poinsettias. They were in the back of the family station wagon. And he would take me with him to visit all of the shut-ins in the church, the elderly folk who couldn't get out. And he, because he loved elderly people. He did their taxes for free. He was a finance guy. And he just loved him and just was such a tender-hearted man toward older people. So we go visiting. The whole day was occupied with knocking on the door. When they come, we'd sing a Christmas carol out there on the doorstep. When I was a little bit older, I would take my trumpet along. I mean, can you imagine? Joy to the World in an apartment, a cappella, just from a kid who's just learning how to play. I mean, it just really doesn't get worse. But anyway, he would have me do that. And And we'd talk with those people, share a bit, you know, pray with them, leave some a couple little gifts with them, and then go on to the next place. And spent the whole day doing that. And honestly, as a kid, I just thought, what a wasted day. As an adult looking back, I am so grateful that my dad didn't leave me home, but insisted I go with him. Because what I saw was a man's heart manifest through his hands, as it were, right? Through what he did. So, I mean, this transformation of life affects then how you live. Excuse me. I'm so sorry. I'm getting over, you can tell, something that hit me. So this is really what God intends us. If you wonder, how come my behavior isn't changing? It's a heart issue. Now, it may be a mind issue, right? It may be a head issue in that you don't know the things you need to know for your heart to be affected the way it needs to be affected. But nonetheless, it's a heart issue. And so that's what has to happen. And I think with all of us, the hands application of that truth, that is both a combination of things that become natural to do. Like my dad, that doing those things for the elderly was natural to him. Some other things that were not as natural to him, though, he would do. He would do as well. For example, he wasn't a preacher, but he volunteered to be on the preaching circuit to preach at the Union Gospel Mission. You know, and he would bring my sister with me last Sunday in La Grande, Oregon. Earlier this week on Sunday, I played a trumpet clarinet duet with my sister at their church in La Grande, Oregon. Because she, my sister Bonnie, wanted to remember, in light of my dad's anniversary of his passing, that he would have the two of us go with him to the Union Gospel Mission and play our trumpet and clarinet before he preached. He wasn't a preacher, and he knew it, but he was willing to do it because he wanted those men to hear the gospel, you know, and he was faithful in that once a month. He would go down and do that on the preaching rotation. So, I mean, we all of us, I think, need to realize there's some of those things that are natural things to do. Other ones we do because we know it's the right thing to do it. So you come early to set up chairs. You stay late and put the place back in shape, and you come on the work day. You know, I mean, there are just all kinds of things that we do. We'd rather do something else, but we know that's the right thing to do. Well, what fuels that, though, is not guilt. Shouldn't be. It's affections. Retrained affections is what moves us in the ways of which truly does give honor to God. Okay, then it's living that way that has the biggest impact on our habitat, right? When people see a person living his or her life out of those convictions, those loves, that depth of belief that marks their heart, and they're living it out authentically, there is hardly anything more compelling than that way of living. And boy, I tell you, if you want your kids, those of you who have children at home, to be affected by the truth of God's word, one of the most important ways that you hope to see that happen in them is as they see you deeply impacted by that truth and living it out with passion. They will look at that and say, wow, it's the real deal. Dad really means it when he talks about the importance of praying. Mom means it when she says she loves the Word of God. She's just in it all the time and talking about it. So the most compelling life influence is a life lived out of conviction. So may God help us to do that. So final point here. The order is crucial. Head first, heart second, hands second, habitat. So knowing the truth leads to loving the truth, leads to living the truth, that leads to then transforming others. Now there is some sense in which there's a dynamism involved here in that so for example, when your heart engages it, you want to know more about it, right? So there is some kind of a dynamic interplay of these, but there still is fundamentally this order needs to be understood. So starting with the head. So I think each one of us then could consider, as we wrap this up tonight, each of these aspects and ask ourselves how we're doing. You know, how are we doing on acquiring the knowledge in our heads? How are we doing on that? Are there things we could be reading? Could we be more consistent in our attendance at church? Now, I doubt that's true for those of you here tonight. You're the faithful ones, you know. But it's good to ask yourself these questions. What could I be doing to increase my understanding that could then have the potential? Think of Edwards fireplace example, right? Put wood in there that have the potential then of a greater fire in that. When the Holy Spirit ignites that and you see the beauty of it. What am I doing in terms of affections? Could I spend some time meditating? Reading slowly things that are in the Bible and seeing the details and being moved by them. Is that something I could do? Can I pray for God to move my heart? You know, I tell my students often, I would encourage you never to finish your Bible reading time without your heart being affected in some way. And so if you finish and nothing's happened, you say, Lord, show me one thing in the passage that I just read through that will impact my heart. So go back and look, find one thing, because I think it's a bad habit to get into to read the Word of God and be unaffected by it. So instead, go back, ask the Lord to help you see something that your heart is awestruck in or you're convicted by, you know, you're rebuked by, something that affects your affections. And then ask, am I living out what I truly believe? What is there something going wrong here in terms of, you know, that outgrowth? And then, is this making the biggest impact on others? So I think through those things, and may God help us to just, you know, be people who see the transformation of life take place increasingly. It's not going to happen perfectly for any of us, but increasingly, we hope so, as our head, heart, hands are affected and then impacting others by God's grace. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these men, their willingness to come out on this Friday night. And please, Lord, work in each one of us in ways in which we need, Lord, to help us to grow, to become more like Christ. Help us to know Him, love Him, and become like Him. For your glory and the good of us, your people, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.